And I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, the book of 1 Timothy, chapter number 6. The text this morning is the conclusion of this letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, a letter that he wrote that was long past the days of when the church first began. Those early days were days of excitement, days of exploding growth, days of amazement. There were days in which miracles were being performed, and people were coming to faith in Christ by literally the hundreds, it seemed like every day. But when Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, we're several decades beyond that now. And reality has set in. And the early church began to realize that Jesus probably wasn't going to come back right then. And that this thing called Christianity was not just excitement. There was a dailiness to it. There was a resolve to it. There was a commitment to it. There was a calling to it. There was a sacrifice to it. Paul's been at this for a while now. There have been cities where he went and he preached the gospel, and there was a church that was formed. There were other places where he went, where he was run out of town. He knows the cost of following Christ. A cost that will come into a very sharp focus in his second letter to Timothy that we will begin studying resurrection morning. There's an urgency in that letter that we will see as Paul recognizes that he is probably days from seeing Christ again. The urgency that he has in that letter is heard in the closing verses of this letter, because Paul recognizes that he's not going to be around forever, just as you're not going to be around forever. And if the gospel is going to go on, it has to be entrusted into the hands of the next generation. They've got to get it. They've got to understand it. They've got to own it as their own belief. And so these last two verses are more than just a summary of the entire letter of 1 Timothy. It is a guttural, personal appeal to Timothy. Timothy, I want you to see that what is at stake, it matters. It matters that you understand and preach and entrust the gospel to others. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'll begin in verse 20. Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Lord Jesus, if you hadn't extended grace to us, we wouldn't know a thing about you. If you didn't extend grace to us, we wouldn't care about you. We wouldn't be concerned about our souls. We wouldn't be concerned about the souls of anybody else. We wouldn't care about anything but just what we are feeling and doing in the moment. Now we're here this morning and adoring you and praying to you and singing to you and taking time intentionally at the beginning of the week and focusing our hearts upon you, because you have given us this desire to do that. Your grace has been poured out into our lives. You matter to us. That is your grace to us. We are grateful for that. And I pray that you will be pleased to give us fresh grace even today, that the importance of every single one of your words will rest upon us and capture our hearts anew and afresh. And I particularly pray for those who were here this morning who do not know you yet, Jesus. I pray you will pour grace upon their lives, open the eyes of their heart to the gospel. May they see and know and trust Christ. Thank you that you are life forever. You are life. We pray all of this in your name. Amen. You may be seated. A few years ago, I was going to Russia to teach a group of pastors. And before I left, a mission agency here in the States contacted me because they found out that I was going to be going to Russia. And they said, would you take some money for us? Because there's a project that we're working on, monies that we're investing in, but sometimes wiring money to Russia isn't always safe. So they said, would you just take it? We'll have somebody there. You just give them the money when you get there. Well, when I said, sure, I'll do that. And then a couple of days before I left, they gave me this cash. I mean, this big wad of cash. And now I'm thinking, what on earth have I done? Where do you hide a wad of cash? And so now, you ever sleep on a plane? I can't sleep on the plane. You know, I took it all and I stuffed it in a pouch and I put the pouch around my neck. I'm telling you all my secrets here, and it's hanging down there. And so, I mean, I'm living like this, making it real obvious. You know, I got something I don't want. And it was not my money. It was somebody else's money, but money that had been entrusted to me, money that I'm supposed to. And then I began to think, What happens if I'm going through security and it was under the legal limit that you're allowed to go with, but it was still several thousand dollars that I had in cash. And I'm thinking, well, this is going to sound real good, you know, sir, what are you doing with all this cash? Well, somebody gave it to me. And it's supposed to go to a project and I'm giving it to somebody that I know the story doesn't sound real good. And as soon as I got into Russia, I began to check with my host, you know, who do I give this to? I want to get rid of this. I want to give this away to the right person as soon as possible. I want to be relieved of this responsibility. And it was a great relief to deliver the money, knowing I had done my job. I had guarded the deposit that was entrusted to me. And some of you know, it's the same feeling you get when you've turned in a lengthy paper for school, or you've completed just a big project at work, or you're a truck driver and you've gotten that load to its destination, or even a school bus driver, you got your kids home safe another day. You experience that when you've been able to get what has been entrusted to you safely delivered to its destination. I've done my job. I fulfilled my mission. The call to follow Christ, as well as the call to ministry, brings with it a charge, a mission. As Paul calls it in this text, a deposit has been entrusted to you. And that deposit is the gospel. It is the essence of the Christian faith. And it is therefore the greatest treasure ever. And that deposit that was entrusted to Paul, he then entrusted to Timothy and to others. It has come down through the ages and generations. It is now entrusted to me. It is entrusted to you. It is entrusted to us. So the primary command in this text, there in verse number 20, the summary of this letter, this charge to Timothy, is what? Guard the deposit. Now, this verse literally begins with the word, the letter, which is a word, O. It is an expression of intensity, of emotion, of direct personal focus. And I think it's really helpful to point out, and I've not done this in this letter, but I think it's worth noting that Paul is a single older man. And he's writing to Timothy, who is a single younger man. And I know that those who are single at times can feel like a fifth wheel when it seems like the whole world is married, and particularly in the church. Because in the church, one of the things that we want to do is we want to elevate marriage as God does. We want to protect marriage. We recognize the world doesn't. So we talk about marriage from time to time. Well, the result of that, with good intentions, can be that if you're single, at times you feel like you're marginalized. But I do want to point out, I think it's so neat, that here is one of the most prominent, dynamic duos in the early church, and these guys are both single. And I want to say, thank God for single men and single women who live all out for Christ and the gospel. We are a better church because of you. And what Paul is doing here has the effect, when he says, "Oh, Timothy," it is like he's taking his hands and he's placing them on Timothy's face, and he's looking right into his eyes and getting his gaze locked on him, so that Timothy knows what Paul is about to say is very, very important. Don't miss this. But notice how it ends. Grace be with you. The you there is in the plural form. And once again, we could rightfully translate that, grace be with y'all. Yes. So while this letter was directed to Timothy, Paul's obvious intent and assumption was that it was going to be read and understood by the congregation. The congregation needed to know what was expected from their leaders so that they could support and encourage the necessary changes that needed to be made in the church at Ephesus. And all of that is further clarified by the fact that this letter is in the Bible and is good, and it is necessary for every single one of us so that we know here's what leaders in the church are supposed to do. And again, what Paul is saying here at the end of the letter is nothing new than what he has said already before. It is a summary of the entire letter. He started the letter, look back with me, chapter number 1 and verse number 3. What does he do? He gives Timothy a charge. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to give any different doctrine. He repeated that charge. Look at verse number 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage a good warfare, etc. He repeated it again. Look at chapter number 4 and verse number 11. Command and teach these things. And again, chapter number 5, verse 21, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. And again, chapter 6, verse number 2, those who have believing masters must be disrespectful, must not be disrespectful on the grounds that they are, rather they must serve all the better since those who benefit by their service are believers and believers. Verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. So when he says in verse 20, O Timothy, guard the deposit, it's a little easier to answer the question, what is the deposit? And it becomes clear that what the deposit is, what has been entrusted to Timothy, is the Christian faith itself. Sneak ahead with me, will you? 2 Timothy chapter 1, will you look with me? 2 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse number 12. Paul is saying that he was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. Verse 12, it's why I suffer as I do, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the what? Sound words. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So the pattern of sound words, the sound words that Timothy has heard Paul preaching all of these years that speak about the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, that deposit that has been entrusted to Paul, that he has entrusted to Timothy, that's obviously the gospel. But guarding the gospel that has been entrusted to you and to me is not like my job guarding the money that I took to Russia. When I took that money to Russia, I didn't want anybody to know about it. I had to hide it. But for us, if we're going to guard the gospel, we don't hide it. We got to make it known. We've got to articulate it. We guard the deposit by communicating it to others so that it is rightfully and carefully and personally entrusted into other people. So how do you guard the gospel? You guard the deposit of the gospel by investing it in the lives of other people. You do that by explaining it, by studying it, by believing it, by banking your life upon it. The best defense of the gospel is a good offense. Because the other team can't score if they don't have the ball or the puck, right? And the same thing's true about the gospel. The best defense for the gospel is making a clear explanation of the gospel and living out the promises of the gospel in a life that is consistently ordered by the gospel. Timothy needed to guard the gospel continually by preaching the gospel to himself, by preaching the gospel to others, by continually applying the gospel to himself and to others, and by calling the church to bring its theology in line with the gospel. Church, we guard the gospel when we do not assume the gospel. As soon as you begin to think, oh, we know what the gospel is, that is the first day in which we've started to forget about the gospel. We all need to be reminded of the gospel. Because unbelievers need to come to faith in Christ. And you need to be reminded of what unbelievers need to hear. Believers need to be reminded of their hope and their assurance and their confidence and their joy and their dependency. And some of you who are members of the church, who've professed faith in Christ, you're probably actually not genuine followers of Christ. You need to hear the gospel. And so this morning, I want to remind you of the gospel. I want to remind you of the essence of this deposit, what it is that we're guarding and why it is so important that we treasure this and carefully understand this and communicate this. The essence of the Christian faith is this. There is one God who eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And this infinitely good and loving and holy and righteous God created the world that he might have a people to live with, who by means of loving and worshiping and fellowshipping with God would enjoy him and would be the cause for his glory and joy to be expressed in multiple happy ways. This one God, who eternally exists as Father, Son, and Spirit, created humankind. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he created the very first humans. Adam and Eve were literal human beings, literally the first human beings on this earth. And because Adam was the first, he was the representative of the human race. He was the biological father and representative of everyone whom the Bible calls being in Adam. That means being human. What Adam did, whatever Adam did would reflect on all of us. He was our representative. And so they're in that perfect environment that God had made, where every need of humankind was met, where there was no death, no disease, no decay, no guilt, no fear, no distrust, no angst. Life indeed was utopia. But unbelievably to Adam and Eve, even that was not enough. For in that garden, God had placed a tree. It was a tree in which he said, don't eat the fruit of the tree. That was the only rule. That was it. Don't eat the fruit of the tree. the only thing that was off limits. Everything else is yours. It's all yours. Enjoy it. Run, swim, jump, be happy, laugh, eat, enjoy. Just one, that's it. One little thing. Do you see what kind of a God, what kind of a glorious, joyful, happy, delightful, generous, giving God we have? But He just wants one thing for you to know. He's God and you're not. That's it. Don't get that confused. And all that tree was a reminder. I'm God, you're not. But I'm so good. I'm just giving you one rule. That's it. Just don't eat the fruit of the tree. As God, He gets to make the rules. What kind of rules would you make if you were God? Well, here's the kind of rules He made. Enjoy the garden. Enjoy your life. Enjoy one another. It's all yours, just not the tree. But one day they looked at the tree differently than they had before. And the very fact that they were forbidden from eating its fruit became the occasion to wonder what it would be like if they did eat the fruit. And Satan, the arch enemy of God, the wannabe God, strategically placed himself in the garden near the tree, and he told Eve what her heart was already starting to whisper. And what her heart was starting to whisper was, God's not good. He's not that good. He's holding good things away from you. There's nothing wrong with eating this fruit. In fact, it will make you like God. And the things that Satan said were not only rubbish, they were illogical. But as I say, sin causes what? Brain damage. And in that moment, what Eve heard, she wanted to hear. And so she took matters into her own hand and she reached out and she took the fruit and she ate it and she gave it to Adam, who was standing right there and didn't stop her. And in that moment, when Adam took the fruit, he, as our representative, he rebelled. He committed high treason against God. And the penalty of that rebellion is death. And in that moment, the fog of death permeated everything. Adam's rebellion brought a curse upon himself. It brought a curse upon you and me, upon the entire human race, and upon the creation. The curse was too great for any human being to be able to break, because the price for rebellion was too high for any one single person to be able to pay. And from that moment on, every single human born has been born into this fog of death and is born with a heart just like Adam's that wants to be God. And in short, we are all just like sheep. We want to go our own way. We attempt to make our own rules. We attempt to do our own thing. We attempt to live as if we are God due to our rebellion. And we are sinners. We are guilty sinners who deserve the wrath of God. And all of our attempts to straighten out and make promises and do better are just simply exchanging one area of rebellion, one idol for another. We are a mess. And we cannot save ourselves. But God sent Christ. God would be perfectly just to punish every single human for every act of rebellion. God would be perfectly just to punish every single human for every act of rebellion, which would take an eternity to punish. But instead, God provided a way of forgiveness. What the first Adam could not do, God sent a second Adam. God sent His Son, Christ. Christ came to the earth. God, who became man. He was born of a virgin. He lived a perfect life in your place. He did what the first Adam failed to do. Christ did. But because He lived a perfect life, His world hated Him. They hated Him because His life and His teaching exposed the rebellion of their own life. And instead of being humbled by their rebellion, they became angry because it was exposed. And so they killed Him. And they executed Him in about the most inhumane way possible by killing Him on a cross. And yet, He not only allowed that, He chose that, because it was by means of His death that Christ paid the price for sins of every single person who would ever trust in Him. And the death of Christ paid in full the penalty of our sin. And the death of Christ satisfied the wrath of God against our sin. That is why the death of Christ is so significantly important, because it is proof positive that our sin is incredibly serious, and at the same time, the love of God is infinitely glorious. And so it was at the cross where the justice of God and the mercy of God met, and they embraced in a way that nobody would have thought of. And the evidence that the death of Christ paid for our sins was set on display when Christ arose from the dead. With our sin being atoned for, death no longer has a hold on me. For the follower of Christ, death now becomes a porthole that leads to life with Christ. Response. All this good news, that's what gospel means, all this good news that Christ lived the life you could not live and died the death you could not die, is not just information to be intrigued by, information to understand. It is that. But the gospel is only good news if you believe it. You've got to believe it. You've got to accept it for yourself. Mama can't believe this for you. You've got to believe this. If you truly accept the fact that Christ lived for you and died for you, then you will realize how serious your sin is. And you will be broken over it and convicted by it and disgusted by it and will repent of it. And along with repenting of your sin, you will look to Christ and you will believe on Him as the only one who can save you from your sin. This believing on Christ means to accept Him for who He is. He is the King. He is the Savior. And because He's King, I submit my life to Him. I give Him the keys. You got the keys to my life. You just take them and it's yours. You've got the authority. As Savior, I accept that He is able to pay for my sin. That means I can be forgiven of my sin. This means that Christ paid my debt in full. That means there's nothing left for me to pay. This means that forgiveness is not for purchase, which would favor the wealthy, nor is it to be earned, which would favor the strong. It is for those and only for those who admit their complete and utter need. And therefore, this salvation is only for people who are humbled by the reality of their sin. Have you ever understood that? Have you ever trusted in Christ to be your Lord and your Savior. If not, why not? And why not trust Him right now? Right now. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Call on Him. Trust Him right now. The truth of the gospel is the only means by which a person can have a right relationship with God. This is singularly the greatest news any person could ever know. And once you know it, you want to know it more. You want to know it deeper. You want to live more consistently in view of it. You want others to know it. But even in the church, even among people who profess to believe the gospel, there's always, beloved, there's always a temptation to lose sight of the importance of the gospel, or by emphasizing one aspect of the gospel to the exclusion of others. And then things get out of whack. Things get out of alignment. And instead of going down the road straight, the church starts going down the road crooked, and then it's not too long before she ends up in the ditch. For example, some of you have been influenced by a setting that emphasized your sinfulness. Now you heard that over and over and over, how sinful you were. Which all of that is true, but they did it in a way that they downplayed the atonement of Christ. And the result was, because all you heard so much about your sin and not so much about Christ, is that you were raised with fear and worry that you were really forgiven, and you always wondered, was there more that you needed to do? How did you have assurance? How could you have any confidence? How could you ever have any hope and peace? It's out of whack. Others of you have heard Christ's forgiveness emphasized to the exclusion of being warned about sin. And as a result, you weren't raised, or you weren't exposed to any practical sense of repentance. You need to constantly and consistently remember the doctrine of sin presented in the gospel to remain humble. And to be reminded not to trust in yourself, and always be grateful for what you have been saved from. We also need to consistently remember the doctrine of justification, so that I stay focused on Christ and remember that while I am a great sinner, Jesus is a greater Savior. See, guarding the deposit of the gospel means guarding the entire doctrine of the gospel, as well as removing the things that are going to be hindrances of guarding the entire doctrine of the gospel. So what happens to a church when they don't talk about sin anymore? Because the culture doesn't like sin. The culture doesn't want to be offended anymore. So what happens when the church, bowing to the culture, doesn't talk about sin anymore, but only tells people to believe in Jesus? Well, what are you believing in Jesus for then? Do you need a coach? Do you believe in Jesus to be your cheerleader? Do you need Jesus to be your mentor, to be your guide in life? Jesus didn't die on the cross to be your cheerleader. He died on the cross to be your Savior and your King. You need a Savior to change you. You need a Savior to save you from your sin, not a cheerleader to affirm you in your wickedness. Amen. What happens when you only hammer people about sin, though, and you don't point them to Christ? Now you crush people, and you make them feel as if they're never good enough and they don't have hope. Well, the truth is, we're not good enough. And in and of ourselves, we don't have hope. But By pointing people to Christ, we can see that, yes, I am not good enough, but He is. And I have hope in myself, man, I have hope in Him. And that hope can never be taken away. But what if you talk about sin and death and Christ and the gospel, but you never talk about our response of faith? Then Christianity becomes an intellectual matter for people to argue about and debate. But beloved, in the end, it's not just what you know, it is what you believe and what you base your soul on. When you stand before God, He's not going to give you a 10-point quiz for you to check off, and that Peter will run through the heavenly computer and scan it to see if you get 8 out of 10 and you'll be good. No, here's one answer. Are you in Christ? Do you trust Christ? And guarding the gospel means to guard the entire deposit, and people need to know the entire gospel. But there's always things. There's always ideas. There's always distractions to one or more aspects of the gospel. So what does he say, middle of verse 20? Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. When I was a child, right after they invented the television, there used to be these cartoons that featured Linus and Lucy and Sally, and they were called the Peanuts cartoons. And any time they showed a school situation, do you remember how I know you teachers hate this, but do you remember how the teachers were portrayed? Yeah. Oh, you got it. Perhaps that's what you think of when I preach. I understand, you know. That's really the essence of what this irreverent babble word is about. It's Paul's saying that what happens, particularly in the church, is that there will be people who will say a lot of words that are either confusing or distracting or in error or out of balance, or most likely there were teachers who were arising that were speculating, and they were creating hobby horses based upon these speculations. And Paul's saying, Timothy, look, brother, this isn't fun. But you've got to confront those people and say, cut it out. You can't teach that way. You've got to teach the gospel. You've got to teach what is clearly in the word. You can't teach on speculations. You can't teach on your ideas. In fact, Paul gives very good counsel in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6 when he says that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. That none of you may be puffed up or in favor of one against another. It's like this. Parents, you tell your kids when you give them some crayons and a coloring sheet, color inside the lines. You tell your kids the same thing when they're learning to drive, don't you? Stay in your lane. It's so true when it comes to the Bible. God doesn't tell us everything that there is to know. He tells us everything we need to know. And everything that we need to know is not only in the Bible, but no single person has ever mastered everything that there is to know in the Bible. There's always more to learn about God and what God has revealed in the Bible. Stick with the Word. Okay? Stay away. There are so many people who are writing books that are just full of speculation and a lot of garbage that is out there. It's pathetic to go into a Christian bookstore and see how much stuff is not Christian. Because people just are always looking for something more. Whoa! and become infatuated by new things and speculations. And the history of Christianity is full of potholes and train wrecks from people who become all wound up about one issue and they hold to that issue to the exclusion of everything else. And that's all that they talk about. And you know that's the only thing they're ever going to talk about. And over time it becomes what? Wah, 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 wah. And they read the Bible through the lens of that one issue. And that one issue over time, it doesn't cause people to love Jesus more. It gives some people a false sense of superiority because they think they know things that other people are ignorant of. It becomes arrogant. It leads to serious error. And when you look at the heresies that Christianity has had to deal with, you see a very similar pattern. Somebody focused on one doctrine to the exclusion of others, and as a result, they distorted the gospel. It's not only a waste of time listening to them, it is a waste of thought. And this irreverent babbling contradicts true knowledge, even as it claims to be knowledge. Hey, nobody else can understand. That's why you need me as your teacher. That's anybody that says that, run from them. Avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. This week I received an email from a guy who claims that he's the only one who can really interpret the Bible. And he was emailing me to let me know that. And it was one of those emails I started to read and realized, holy moly, this thing is forever. And I thought, you know, for about 3.5 seconds, I thought about answering him, and then I quickly realized that, wow, this guy is not only way off base theologically, but just the whole tone is so biting and so harsh and caustic. There was nothing in it that remotely sounded even like Christ. Beloved, whenever one group claims that they're doing it better than anyone else, or they know it better than anyone else, or they have insights and secrets that no one else does, again, good rule of thumb, run as fast and far away as you can from them. That's what was happening in Ephesus. Timothy, man, you've got to straighten it out. And we find out when we get into 2 Timothy that some of the teachers were saying that the resurrection had already happened. They were overemphasizing one doctrine, which is our position in Christ, and they were overemphasizing it to the exclusion of everything else. We'll get into that in our study of 2 Timothy. It's a waste of time. It's a waste of thought. When you overemphasize certain things and you don't teach the whole counsel of God, it becomes a waste of faith. That's the end of verse 21. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Have you ever been going down the road and you have seen off to the right tire tracks that went right up or into a median? You know that you just went by the scene of an accident. Somebody left the road and the result was a wreck. And that's the imagery that Paul has here. Christianity is a road that we travel, and the gospel marks the lane. And Paul's saying to Timothy and to us, stay in the lane. He's seen the tire tracks of lives that were wrecked because they started focusing on one thing and they ignored the lane markers. But beloved, staying in the lane is not easy. There is constant pressure on a church to deviate from the gospel. There's constant pressure to try something new. Constant pressure to modify your message just a little bit. Constant pressure because so-and-so over here is experiencing great success and look what they're doing. Stay in the lane of the gospel. The winds push against us even while within the church. People get fixated on one thing or another. So what can we do as a church to stay in the lane of the gospel? I think, beloved, that what we all can do on an individual level, singularly the best thing that you can do to help protect the gospel is for you to read your Bible. Amen. you to read your Bible over and over and over. As you read your Bible, if you ever hear something being taught from this pulpit or from one of the podiums in this church family, and you ever hear something, you will be alerted to it being out of balance because you read your Bible. I think collectively, the best thing we can do as a congregation is demand that whoever preaches in this pulpit preaches the entire counsel of God, and that the regular diet of the church is expositional preaching, starting at the beginning of a book and going to the end of a book. But what confidence do we have and what hope do we have when there are so many dangers to avoid? How will we ever make it home safely? And I think the final words say it best. By grace. By grace. This is how Paul begins the letter. It's how he ends the letter. Grace referring to what God gives us that we do not deserve. Paul understood the importance of this truth. It infected everything about him in a good way. He was a gracious man. He looked for ways to forgive, ways to love, ways to hope, ways to trust, ways to be kind, because Jesus is gracious. And God had been gracious to Paul, and Paul was now in turn being a conduit of that grace to Timothy and calling upon Timothy and the congregation to be a conduit of that grace to others. And that's why Paul lives with such hope. I just find it so fascinating that the guy says hello at the beginning of a letter and he's talking about grace. He's talking about the gospel. He says goodbye at the end of a letter and he's talking about grace and he's talking about the gospel. I think if the guy was a weatherman, he would somehow talk about grace and the gospel. If you asked him about the Tigers, he would talk about grace and the gospel. I just think with Paul, everything was about grace and the gospel. Well, what will keep Timothy faithful? It'll be God's grace. What will keep the gospel alive and going on in the world in spite of false teachers? It'll be God's grace. What will keep you believing and will protect you from error? It'll be God's grace. What's going to bring you home to glory? It's going to be God's grace. God's grace be with y'all. And so we're done. We're done with 1 Timothy. But I have to ask you, are you any different? You've heard the word. Do you love Jesus more? Do you trust him more? Do you treasure the gospel more? Do you love the church more? Do you see the importance of learning good theology? Do you see the importance of good polity in a church? Do you see the importance of being a member of the church? Do you see the value that God has placed upon the church? Do you see the importance of serving? What have you done with this? I've preached through every single verse, with a couple of exceptions, and other guys preach those verses. And therefore, by grace, I've fulfilled my charge. But what you do with it now is your responsibility. By God's grace, I pray it has made and will continue to make a difference. Will you bow your heads with me? And will you ask yourself that question? What has the study of this book changed in my life? Are there changes that you keep intending to make? Will you act upon that even now? Father, I thank you that the commitments that we make to you in response to your word, in and of themselves, do not have the power to last, but by your grace, they are kept. And by your grace, you will keep us and hold us fast. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.